Please open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, my text is found in the verses that we read. As we think about the compassion of Christ, perhaps the saddest thought that can enter the heart of any human being is, nobody cares. In Psalm 142, verse 4, David reflected that experience in his personal life when he wrote, "There is no one who regards me. No one cares for my soul." It's hard to get lower than that in our personal experience. That thought, whether or not it reflects reality, has plunged many a man, woman, or young person into the depths of despair. It has caused many people to lose all hope and wish for an end to their lives. I'm here this morning to say that Jesus cares about people. Jesus cares about all people. Christ was in the area near the Sea of Galilee on one occasion, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of diseases, according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. In verse 36 of that chapter, I read, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd." That expression that Jesus felt compassion is one of my favorite terms in the New Testament. In the language of the New Testament, the verb is splanknidzomai, and that immediately helps you understand why it's one of my favorites. It just sounds interesting. But it describes having deep-seated sympathy toward someone, the kind of sympathy that moves you to compassionate action. That was Jesus. He felt compassion. I think the King James Version says he was moved with compassion, reflecting the fact that this kind of sympathy moves you to action. Later, the Lord took a boat across the sea to a wilderness area so that he could be alone. But crowds of people followed him to that place, Matthew tells us. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, we find Christ's reaction. He did not become frustrated, though he had sought to be alone, but was followed by the crowds. For we read there, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them." He was splanknidzomai'd for them, moved to compassion. Still later, Jesus and his disciples were leaving the city of Jericho one day when two blind men who were sitting beside the road called out to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us." The crowd of people that surrounded Jesus rebuked those blind men. But in Matthew 20, verse 34, I read, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight." On another occasion, Jesus was in the Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee, and there he met a deranged man who lived in the tombs, who ran naked, was masochistic. This man was inhabited by and controlled by demons. That day, Jesus cast out the demons with the result that the man came to his right mind and became calm and was seated. And I read in that this man, the former demoniac, wanted to follow Jesus as one of his disciples. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, Mark tells us that he, Jesus, did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." To have mercy is to be greatly concerned about someone who is in need. To be merciful. To exercise loving kindness. Do I need to explain that Jesus cares about people? That he loves people? And then the ultimate expression of his love for men and women, though they are sinful, has to have been made at the cross, hanging there beneath the Syrian sun, surrounded by those who called for his death, looking at his executioners. Jesus could pray, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that expression of his love as he died for you and for me cannot be excelled. Jesus must have loved me. He must have loved you. Now, if Christ loved me that much, I cannot fail to respond. That love should change my life. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we read last Sunday, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." When I come to logical conclusions about Christ's love for sinful men, and when I come to logical conclusions about Christ's love for me personally, that love becomes a controlling, compelling, directing, driving force in my life. I am forced to two conclusions with the Apostle Paul. Conclusion number one is that if Jesus died in place of all men, then the penalty has already been paid for their sin. Here in verse 14 we read, "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." And that's exactly why Jesus died, to pay the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of all mankind. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we have his personal testimony in which he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Conclusion number one has to be that if Jesus died in the place of all men, then the penalty has already been paid for the sins of all men. The second logical conclusion as we reflect on Scripture is that Jesus did die in place of all men so that those who receive eternal life from him would stop living for themselves and live every minute thereafter for him. That's verse 15. He died for all, but not without purpose. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Think about it. Saved sinners who live in the light of Christ's love for people cannot live for themselves any longer. They cannot live an egocentric life. Instead of self-centered living, their lives are fully focused on Christ and are lived for his benefit, are lived for his purpose. That is only appropriate when we consider that Christ died in our place. Now, what do we do with that truth? Well, our text this morning would leave us with this truth to take home. Put to work in our families, put to work on the job, put to work in our communities. And the truth that I would like you to take home today is that the fact that Christ loves all men should drive all of my relationships. You see, recognition of Christ's love for people should produce three specific results in my life. It ought to produce three specific results in your life if you are a born-again believer. Number one, I must view people in a different way. When I reflect on Christ's love for sinful men, I must come to the place where I think about, where I view other people differently. Verse 16 begins with the word therefore. Here is one consequence, one result, a logical effect of knowing about Jesus' love for all people. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. What that means is when I think about the scope, the nature, the expression of Christ's love, it forces me to change the way I think about, it forces me to change the way that I relate to other people. How so? Well, it forces me to eliminate carnal ideas about people, carnal ways of thinking about people. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, carnally, the way I used to, the way I looked at people naturally before I was born again, before I knew the love of Christ, before I reflected on how much Jesus loves everybody. When I look at people through the lens of Christ's love for them, I no longer see them with the eyes of my sinful, selfish nature. That's what it means. Well, what's the according to the flesh way of viewing people? What's the carnal way of viewing people? I don't think I could find a better text to outline that than Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, which speaks about the works of the flesh. The flesh is going to look at people carnally. It is going to interact with people carnally from a totally self-centered, fleshly perspective. So what kind of change takes place when I reflect on the love of Christ for me and when I understand how Christ loved all other people? How does that change my interactions with them? Well, it means that I can no longer view other people as objects of sexual gratification. The works of the flesh are sexual immorality and sensuality, according to verse 19. So the flesh looks at other people as objects of sexual desire and gratification. Now that I have understood the love of Jesus, I can no longer look at somebody through that lens. It means that I can no longer treat other people as objects of anger and hatred. In verse 20, Paul identified works of the flesh as including enmities, animosity, hatred, enmities, strife. He's talking about conflict driven by the ego, outbursts of anger. We call that losing your temper, disputes. You see, when I understand that Jesus loves another person, I'm not going to interact with that person in those ways. And it means that I must no longer view people as rivals, objects of jealousy, objects of envy. For verses 20 and 21 speak about jealousy and envyings as being works of the flesh. You see, the simple truth is that I have to look at people in a totally different way when I have come to understand the love of Christ. Because a grasp of Christ's love makes radical changes in the way that I see people. For verse 16 continues, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know in this way no longer. Notice how Saul of Tarsus' view of Jesus changed radically on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus. The account, the historical record in Acts chapter 9 begins with these words, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But after seeing the resurrected Christ, after grasping Christ's love for him and Christ's love for all other sinners, Saul is on the ground crying out, "Who are you, Lord?" No more threats, no more aspirations to murder, but surrender to the risen Christ. You see, when you grasp the way Jesus loves people, it will compel the same kind of change in the way that you think about other people in your own life. It will compel you to think about every sinner as a prospective child of God. And it will compel you to think about every believer as a member of God's family. The second change that takes place when we grasp Christ's love for sinful people is that I must recognize the change that Christ can make in a sinner's life. In verse 17, the apostle wrote often quoted words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Do you have difficulty dealing with some people? The problem may be that you do not see that person through Christ's eyes as much as the problem may be the other person's behavior. You are not looking at him. You are not seeing him or her through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. The key truth in verses 17, 18, and 19 of our text is that Christ's love brings a believing sinner into personal relationship with Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, anyone who is in Christ, the apostle tells us, becomes a completely different person at the core of his being. He is a new creation, a new creature. In the language of the New Testament, there are two expressions that come into our English Bibles with the single adjective new. One of those in the Greek New Testament describes something that is new in time. It's on the scene for the first time, or it has arrived very recently. The other adjective describes something that is different and new in kind. And that's the word that the apostle uses here. If anyone is in Christ, he has been radically changed. He is a different person than he used to be. Now, we are not talking here about self-reformation. We're not talking here about a remodeling job. The Bible is describing bringing into existence something that is completely new in the life of a person who enters a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that newly created person is the product of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, because verse 18 says all of these things, the departure of the old, the arrival of the new, all of these things are from God. Jesus called this being born again. How do you know if someone has been born again? Well, there are two obvious evidences of this inner change that the apostle described as a new creature. Number one, things that were part of your old life disappear. The old, in other words, archaic things, the old passed away. We used to sing a chorus with these words, "Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my life to Jesus." And that simple chorus that we sang frequently when I was a young person simply reflected the truth that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. What does a new creature have to do with those old, archaic things? The biblical answer is nothing. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle John wrote, "No one who is born of God, no one who is a new creature because he is in Christ, no one who is born of God practices sin. He does not continue to characterize his life with the old sinful practices, the old habits, because his seed, God's seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, can't keep practicing the old sins because he is born of God." And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, the apostle wrote, "If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So when a person is in Christ, he is made into a new creation by the work of God's Holy Spirit, and that means that things of his old life leave. The other evidence of this interchange is that new things come into a person's life to stay. "Behold, new things have come." The explanation for this is clear in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul wrote, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see, when a person is born again, the New Testament teaches the Spirit of God enters that person's body and lives there permanently. And it is he who brings about these changes, because he is continually at work in the life of a born-again Christian to cause that one to choose, to will, and then to act, to work for God's good pleasure instead of gratification of his ego and his flesh. Now notice how that change occurs. It is all God's work in a believing sinner's heart. For verse 18 says, "Now all these things are from God." You see, God made that change in the Apostle Paul's life before he wrote this letter. He used the word "us." The old Saul on the road to Damascus we spoke about a few minutes ago, where he is described in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, as still breathing threats and murder. But in verse 5, he asks, while on his back, "Who are you, Lord?" No longer did he see Jesus of Nazareth as an imposter. Now he recognizes him as the eternal God. And only a few days later, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." What a change. God reconciled him, Saul to himself through Christ. Verse 18 says, "Who reconciled us to himself through Christ." Saul of Tarsus was an offender against God of the first magnitude, guilty of sin, estranged from God by his sinful, self-centered heart. But God loved Saul while he was still a sinner. And through Christ and Christ's death and resurrection, God removed Saul's sin as an obstacle and won Saul over to himself. So on the highway between Jerusalem and Damascus that day so long ago, Saul of Tarsus experienced a change of heart toward God that was provoked by God's love. And he entered a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. And then God gave Paul the ministry of reconciling to God other sinners who were God's enemies. For verse 18 concludes, "And gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see, that ministry of reconciling sinful people to a holy God is based on two facts. One is that God did not merely reconcile Saul of Tarsus to himself when Jesus died on the cross. He reconciled the entire world to himself in Jesus. And then God placed the message of reconciliation, in other words, the gospel, in Paul's hands. And he said, take it to needy people. For verse 19 tells us he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Do you know that Christ continues to do both of those things for any sinner who is in him? The effect of all this is that I must be Christ's ambassador to a world that is alienated from him. That is the third change that takes place when I get a grasp on the dimensions of Christ's love for sinful people. I must be Christ's ambassador to a world that is alienated from him. For verse 20 says, therefore, because of these things, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see, this mission, this ambassadorship, is the norm for sinners who have been reconciled to God. Paul wrote, we keep serving as ambassadors. This is not a one day a week, 1 hour a week thing. It's not an occasional occupation. It is the norm. This is something that those of us who have been redeemed through personal faith in Jesus and who have been made new creatures should be doing continually. An ambassador is someone who delivers a message for the person who sent him. He is simply an agent. He does not originate a message. He is simply responsible to deliver a message. And friends, this is an essential component of God's method for reconciling the world to himself. If there are two nations who have strained relationship, the head of one country, whether president or king, will communicate with the head of the other country, but he does not pick up the phone. He communicates via his ambassador. He gives the message to an agent to deliver to the intended recipient. And that is God's plan. He has called those who have been redeemed through personal faith in Jesus to be his ambassadors. He has commissioned those whose lives have been changed radically because they are in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in them. He has commissioned them to serve as his ambassadors, to take his message to people who have not yet been redeemed, to people who have not yet been forgiven of their sins, to people who have not yet experienced the love of Jesus in their lives. If God's ambassador fails to deliver the message, no reconciliation can take place. But if the message is delivered, it results in reconciliation every time a sinner responds to the gospel message in faith. You see, when a believer presents the gospel to an unbeliever, he is simply delivering God's message. For Paul wrote here in verse 20, as though God were making an appeal through us. When I give out the gospel, it is as though God is speaking. It is as though God is appealing to that unreconciled sinner to be reconciled to himself. You see, we have no message of our own. We speak on behalf of Christ. The authority is in the message. The power is in the message. And that's why the apostle wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power is in the message. If we do not give out the gospel, there is no saving power. There is no redeeming power. There is no forgiving power. The gospel is God's message. It is not mine. And when you deliver the message of the gospel to a needy sinner, it is as though God is urging that sinner to be reconciled to him. You are God's spokesman. He is speaking through you. But if you fail to deliver the message of reconciliation, God cannot plead with people to be reconciled to him. You need to keep begging people in your sphere of influence to be reconciled to God, as Paul did when he wrote, "We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." What a change, getting a grasp on the dimensions of Christ's love for sinners makes in the life of a believer. It radically changes our perspective and forces us to view other people in a different way. It radically changes our perspective. Instead of saying that person will never change, that person could never be saved, we have to come to recognize the change that Christ can make in a sinner's life. And then recognizing his great love for all sinners of all ages, in all parts of the world, we must conclude that as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus, in a world that is alienated from him, our central task is to give out the message of reconciliation so that other people whom Jesus loves can come to know him and experience his forgiveness and salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence again this morning with a new view of your love for people. You did not simply love me. You did not only love those who are assembled in this room. You do not love only Americans. You love all sinners of all parts of the world at all times. And that is why you hung on a cross. That is why you delivered up your life. That is why you bore the penalty and punishment for our sin. We thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray as we close the service today, that if there is a friend here who has not grasped your great love previously for him, for her, that today might be that day when, like Saul of Tarsus, that person might say, "Jesus loved me that much, I must respond with repentance and faith in him." And then for those who know you, I pray that you would help us to grasp the dimensions of your love and make it a life-changing experience so that we with Paul can make these three statements. In Christ's name, amen.